Thank you again for this opportunity to be with you. It's my joy and delight to be a part of this weekend, not only with Pastor Rich and Adam and the elders. And so thank you for this opportunity to be here. It's my first time to Bloomington, and what a beautiful city. It's not as nice as San Diego, but, you know, I'm kidding. It's really nice. I have to be careful what I say. Yeah. Thankfully, most of my college football teams that I support are not rivals with IU, so I think that's a good thing, too. But I got a little tour of the campus yesterday with Pastor Rich, and I didn't really, I knew it was a large campus, and so I expected a lot of buildings, et cetera. What I didn't expect was the beauty of the forest and the trees and the flowers and the plants. It's just beautiful, beautiful campus and a beautiful city. Thank you for the fall colors. We don't have that in California. When it becomes fall, all the trees go from green to brown. Basically, those are the two colors that we deal with. But I'm grateful for that. What I'd like to do today is talk a little bit about my understanding, my experience, my exposure to the missionary work in Korea. And so I'd like to begin by asking you this question. When you hear the word Korea, what's the first thing that comes into your mind? Perhaps if you're like me, it's Korean barbecue, which I love to eat. I don't know if you've ever had Korean barbecue. It's a kind of barbecue where you grill on the table. And you cook the meat right on the table, either marinated or unmarinated. You dip it into sauces. And you have these wonderful side dishes with rice. If you haven't tried it already, you must. Korean barbecue is delicious. I don't know if there is a Korean barbecue place in Bloomington. There is. Excellent, excellent. So go try. So most of the time when I think of Korea, I think of food, as you can see. But another thing you may think of when you think of Korea is this gentleman, unfortunately. And when you think of Korea, you think about North Korea and the problems that currently exist, not only between South Korea and North Korea, but between Korea and the rest of the world, with this very, how shall I say, eccentric. All right, we can call him crazy. This very eccentric, crazy dictator of North Korea that continues to wreak havoc not only upon the Korean Peninsula and Asia, but also, frankly, for the U.S. and for the entire world. So with the fact, however, when I say Korea, with the fact that Korea is arguably one of the greatest mission success stories in the last century be on your mind? Let me show you by some statistics. The Korean population is about 50 million people. There are about 50 million people for the country of Korea. South Korea, strangely enough, in terms of size, is about the size of Indiana, actually. Indiana and South Korea are about the same size. There's 50 million people there, more than half within the major metropolitan area of Seoul. Seoul, South Korea, has arguably 20 to 25 million people. It's a remarkable city and just continues to expand, expand, expand. But there, it's hard to know exact numbers, but about 30% of the population, so you can quickly do the math, kids. So 30% of 50 million people. That's a lot of people who consider themselves Protestant Christians, as well as Roman Catholics. And so so Protestant and Roman Catholic, that number, 20%, that's about 10 million Protestant Christians in Korea. It has the largest percentage of Christians in East Asia, and actually has some of the largest churches in the world by denomination. For example, the largest Protestant church in the world is the Yeouido Full Gospel Church. It's a Pentecostal church. They purport to have, 850,000 members on their rolls. Now, I don't think 850,000 members come on a given Sunday. It's probably closer to something realistic like 250,000. About 250,000 people will come to Yeouido on a weekend at multiple services. I was telling Pastor Rich and Amy and others last night at dinner that one of the things you'll find on any given Sunday at Yeouido Full Gospel are not only the thousands of people marching in like cattle, then marching out a different direction, so they can have these multiple, almost 10 services on a Sunday, back and forth, back and forth. But what's remarkable is you'll come out during one of the services, and then at the main drive to the church, up will come about 5 or 6 armored trucks. And then about 10 security guards with full machine guns will come out. Why? Because the offering is coming out. So they're collecting millions of dollars in cash every given Sunday. And so they need this kind of protection and security for the offering. Maybe you might need this at your church one of these days, Pastor Rich, but at least they do this in Korea. And so one of the largest Baptist churches in the world is in Korea. Seongnak Baptist Church is 170,000 people on a Sunday. One of the largest Methodist churches are in Korea, 120,000. And so that the Reformed Presbyterians, and I'm a Presbyterian as well, don't feel bad. One of the largest Presbyterian churches in the world is in Seoul, Myeongsong Presbyterian Church. It's 100,000. And so I've actually preached at a medium-sized church in Korea, medium-sized, and that was only 25,000 members of a church. It's a remarkable place. And to think that Christianity only arrived about 100 years ago is what makes this story so remarkable. How can this occur in just 100 years? In a span of 100 years, how do you go from a nation that really had no Christianity or Christian witness to having close to that many, 15 million Christians, Catholic and Protestant? And so what I want to do today is give you some of my thoughts about this missionary history. And I don't know if you like history. I love history. I did my PhD in history. And so history is very informative, but I also want it to be inspiring as well. Because hopefully as you hear the story of God working in a country like Korea, you can actually, your faith is affirmed and encouraged to know that God is still at work. Christ is still building His church. Christ didn't just begin His church 2,000 years ago, but He's continuing to build His church today. In far-flung places like Korea, that had impact on the person speaking in front of you today. That if it wasn't for these American Presbyterian missionaries that came to Korea 100 years ago, I probably wouldn't be standing here. Because my grandparents became Christians due to Presbyterian missionaries. My dad became a Christian, becoming an elder in a Presbyterian church. Then I became a Presbyterian. So I owe a lot to American Presbyterians. And not myself only, but now my children. So there's this wonderful kind of paying it forward. Now I'm coming back to Presbyterian congregations in America and thanking them for their partnership in the gospel, to be a part of what God is doing in the world. And what a remarkable story of God's building of His church through Christ. And so what I want to do is offer some of my own reflections and thoughts about what made Korea, how did this happen, and why Korea, of all places. So focus on a few people, key people, focus on a few key events during the early stages of Korean missions history, and see what we can learn about God, about missions, about ourselves. And so this is a slideshow of some of my memories as well as some of my research. I hope you'll find it very informative and inspiring. So first, let me give you a little bit of background to Korea on the eve of the first missionaries arriving on Korean soil. And though I can't go into much detail, I think these are characteristics important to know in light of missions history of how Christianity came to Korea and how Christianity grew. Korea right now, as you know, is divided between north and south along the 38th parallel. That happened, as you know, in 1953. The North, the Democratic People's Republic of North Korea, is communist. It's one of the most closed countries, if not the most closed country in the world today. South Korea, in 1953, was a third world nation. With a gross national product of the same as Ghana in Africa, but now is arguably one of the richest and well-equipped electronically, etc., in terms of the internet in all of the world. There's the two capitals. Prior to the split in 1953, Pyongyang was the capital of all of Korea. So remember, the Korean conflict or the Korean War occurred in 1950 to 1953 when the communists wanted to take over Korea. And with the help of the United States and others, General MacArthur especially came to Korea and fought back the North Korean communists. They weren't called North Koreans, they were just called the Communist Party. All the way up to China, the Chinese border, and then the Chinese got involved and pushed America back down to about the 38th parallel where a peace treaty was signed. Technically, they're still at war, I think. There's a truce, there's an armistice. So if you ever get a chance to visit Seoul, it's a fascinating trip to go up to the DMZ, the demilitarized zone. There's a zone right at that 38th military where you can actually see North Korean military as well as South Korean military bordering that area. It's eerie, frankly. There's this ominous feeling when you go to that area. because you think actually a fight can break out at any time, even among the security officers. But that's Korea. This size right here. Oh, I have a little. This is about the state of Indiana. So to travel from Seoul to the second major city down here in Busan is about a 5-hour drive. Would you say that's about 5 hours to go from the top of Indiana to the bottom? So that's about a 5-hour drive right there. And interestingly, Seoul to the border here is only about an hour and a half. And so military strategists actually argue that if Pyongyang, they have a bunch of missiles and artillery all lined up around this border, it would only take about an hour for several million to die in Seoul if they were to launch missiles and artillery to the city. Now, they can scramble jets in about 20 minutes, but even within that time, hundreds of thousands of people can die in South Korea. So when I was in Seoul especially, where there's 20 million people, so I still remember as a kid, I want to say maybe about 6 or 7 years old, any 6 or 7 year olds here? So at 6 or 7 years old, once a week, you would hear the air sirens go off throughout the whole city. It's a large city. The air sirens would go off and everybody had to turn off their lights and then just sit quietly. The whole city just went dead almost. It was such an eerie thing for a child. That's kind of how I grew up. And so at first, when I first understood why we were doing this, of course it freaked me out. Are the bombs going to come today? This week? Are we going to die this month? That's how I grew up. Now, it's like, the air sirens don't go off. And if you ask, especially when North Korea starts becoming aggressive and they want to launch missiles and stuff like that, if you were to interview the average Korean or South Korean in Seoul, they're like, if it happens, it happens. Because we've been dealing with it for, 50 years over. So after a while, it's like Californians and earthquakes. If you've ever been to California and felt an earthquake, if you're not from California, I'm sure it scares you. But for most of us Southern Californians or Californians, when we feel an earthquake, you have to decide, is this large enough to get out of bed? Is it just going to help me rock me back to sleep? So, this is kind of a big one. Maybe I should get up? Nah, I'm sure it'll die down. You just kind of get used to it. And that's kind of how life is like now in Seoul. So it's a relatively small peninsula here, this peninsula here that juts out of China right there. And to see it in a larger perspective, here's South Korea here, China here, Russia here, Japan here. And I mentioned these three cities, or these three countries, because for thousands of years, Korea has been the subject of these big brothers who always wanted to conquer it and show little brother who's really strong and powerful. And so Korea, even to this day, culturally, has this kind of notion that there have always been the little brother that has to prove himself to the big brother. And that's actually one of the main reasons, I believe, why over the last 50 years, Korea has grown exponentially in terms of its exporting, its manufacturing, its electronics. I don't know how many of you have Samsung, LG. Those are all Korean conglomerates, huge, multi-billion dollar companies. And that only was started by people in South Korea only 40 years ago to be multi-billion dollar transnational companies. Why? Large, partially because of this culture, this mentality is, I have to prove everybody. I have to prove to the Japanese, Chinese, and Russian older brothers, and now the U.S. older brothers. We're going to prove to them that we're just as strong. We're just as smart. And so there's this incredible work ethic. Sometimes it could be bad. It leads to kind of a workaholic idolatry, unfortunately. But I think that's one of the main reasons. So it's important to understand that even that history of this oppression, and as I'll soon explain, especially in 1910 to 1945, for a period of 35 years, Korea was not free. It was actually annexed by Japan. Japan came and took over Korea. And it was even through that period that the Christian church grew quite a bit. So there's this kind of history there. And so, historically, Korea has been the target of invasion and annexation by their neighbors for over 1,000 years. And so by the time the U.S. missionaries came in the late 1800s, Korea was actually quite weak politically due to external powers on the outside attempting to take over Korea, as well as internal corruption within the royal party, etc. And so as a result, the commoners, the common people, were actually quite poor, but also quite discontent with their circumstances. Is this what life has to be like? Surely there's something better. So it's interesting. It's an interesting seedbed for the gospel to come in and provide incredible hope to a people that didn't have anything. And so let's take a look at the beginnings of Protestantism in Korea. The first Protestant Christian worker to have any real significant impact in South Korea, or let's just say Korea, was Dr. Charles Gutzlaff. It was a German missionary who served under the Netherlands Missionary Society in 1832. He came to Korea as an interpreter, surgeon, and a chaplain of a ship that belonged to the East India Company, very famous trading company. And so while he was there, he actually translated and distributed Chinese scripture. So there were certain royalty as well as aristocracy and educated people. They actually read Chinese, so he was distributing Chinese scripture. But he only was able to stay for a month, unfortunately. And he was deeply impressed with two things. Even though he only stayed a month, he said he was deeply impressed with their need for the Bible and their need for soap. And so he didn't stay very long. True story. True story. Now fast forward 30 years later, in 1865, an Englishman by the name of Robert Thomas came. He was a minister by the name of Robert Thomas came to Korea. He was a missionary of the London Missionary Society. He was in China, but so he heard about the Korean Peninsula and the need for the gospel. So he came on a ship. It was actually this one, the USS General Sherman. But unfortunately, even before they reached the shore, the ship was burned by Koreans who thought that they were pirates coming to overtake them. And so out of that fear, they actually killed the whole crew, including Thomas. So Robert Thomas in 1865 became the first Protestant martyr in Korea. Now fast forward to 1882. Soo Chung Lee, a member of the Korean government, was sent to Japan as a diplomat. There he was actually influenced by some American missionaries who were already in Japan, sharing the gospel. And he also met some Japanese Christians. He was baptized in 1883. And actually, one of the first things he did as a scholar and as a diplomat was to translate. So this is actually one of the first translations into Korean of the Bible. And this is a page from his translation from the Gospel of Mark. So in 1884. Interestingly, the most important missionary in Korea is by a guy by the name of Horace Underwood from the U.S. When he arrived in Korea, he actually had copies of this translation of Mark with him. So there's all these connections. Okay, now fast forward to 1883. The Korean government at this time sent a diplomat to the United States for the first time. And the diplomat was the crown prince. The queen's nephew was a fellow by the name of Min Young Ik. He became the first Korean ambassador to the U.S. in 1883. Providentially, and this is a word that you're going to hear over and over again, providentially, in God's wondrous way of doing things and bringing things together, he's on a train on his way to Washington, D.C., and he's sitting next to a minister by the name of Reverend John Goucher. Reverend John Goucher was the president of Goucher College in Maryland, and they had a conversation, and he started talking about Korea. Goucher was intrigued about this nation, and so he wrote one of his friends, Robert McClay, who happened to be the superintendent of the Methodist missionary work in Japan, asking him to visit. And so Robert McClay went to Korea in 1884 to visit and obtain permission from the king to start a school and a hospital. And then later he sent a missionary by the name of William Scranton to start work in the hospital. And this is another theme you'll see, is when the missionaries went to Korea, not only did they plant churches and share the gospel, but they also built schools and hospitals as part of their work of mercy. And so now those are the first beginnings of the Protestant movement in Korea. Now let me introduce you to some key people and key events that really shook up the Korean Peninsula. Dr. Horace Allen is arguably the first major missionary in Korea. He was a medical doctor. His official duty was medical officer for the U.S. Foreign Affairs Office. So the U.S. had a diplomatic office in Seoul. Actually, it was in Seoul at the time. And he was sent by the U.S. government to be the doctor for the U.S. group that was there, the U.S. families. What was interesting was he was also a missionary from the PCUSA, Board of Foreign Missions. He was a medical missionary. And so he became the first Protestant missionary to reside on a permanent basis. In fact, at that time, there was no foreign medical doctor in Seoul. So the other major embassies also really was thankful for him to be there. Providentially, after only being in Seoul for 3 months, there was a revolt and there was an assassination attempt on the leaders of the government, including the queen and her nephew, the prince, the crown prince that you met, Min Young-ik. During this attempted coup, the crown prince, who is now the newly appointed ambassador to the U.S., was actually stabbed in an assassination attempt. Providentially, Horace Allen lived next door. He lived nearby then, and so many of the servants, you started hearing the cries and etc. So they were dispatched to get Dr. Horace Allen, this Western missionary doctor, to come and save the life of the crown prince. He came, and he started to tie his arteries, sew up wounds. So impressed were the Koreans that were watching Allen take care of the crown prince that the crown prince later would tell Allen, quote, "Our people think you are a great doctor. They do not believe you came from America, but they think you dropped down from heaven for this occasion." So this is the crown prince. So providentially, one of the most important members of the Korean government is saved by this Presbyterian missionary doctor. So as a result, he met the king. And then the king, up to this time, who was very fearful of foreigners coming into the country. I don't know if you know, but one of the nicknames for Korea is the hermit country. Because we don't like a lot of foreign influence. And you understand that because of the history of so many foreigners coming in and trying to take over. So they were very fearful of countries like Russia and the U.S., etc., coming into Korea. But after this occasion, the king found out why he was in Korea. He said, "Why are you here?" "Well, I'm here as a doctor, not only for the U.S. delegation, but I'm also here for Christ. I'm a Christian. Tell me more about this." "Well, if you'll allow me, can I invite more of my missionary ministers from America to come and help this cause?" And they said, "Absolutely." So the king opened the doors for the first time to missionaries who were ministers with the king's approval. And so this opened the door for the first major missionary. Interestingly enough, I mentioned this. The king allowed him to start a hospital as well and gave him money to start a hospital. And it was called the Severance Hospital. So this is 1895-96, he started the hospital. This is the hospital today. It's one of the major research hospitals in Seoul. It was actually started as a result of this Presbyterian missionary doctor who saved the life of the crown prince. And now you have this legacy. Fabulous hospital in Seoul. So that's the legacy of that. So now, let me introduce you to Horace Underwood. Horace Underwood was the first minister commissioned by the Board of Foreign Missions. He worked over 30 years in Korea. It was said that he averaged about 1,000 miles of walking per year for his work of evangelism, making disciples, translating the scriptures, writing hymns, starting a college. He did it all. Horace Underwood was born in London, immigrated with his family to the United States in 72. He was raised in a Dutch Reformed church in New Jersey, went to a church school called the Queen's College and a seminary. And it was there in seminary that he heard about Korea, about this hermit kingdom, where he met one of his most important friends. Henry Appenzeller was one of his friends at seminary. He was a Methodist. And Appenzeller and Horace Underwood are the two primary missionaries for Korean history. On the Methodist side, it was Appenzeller. On the Presbyterian side, it's Horace Underwood. Underwood at first didn't even want to go to Korea. He actually had a heart for India. And so he was trying to recruit his friends at seminary. "You need to go to Korea." "No, okay. You need to go to Korea." "No." And then he tried everybody. When no one would go, he goes, "Maybe God's telling me I need to go to Korea, not India." So again, providentially, not his plan, but since no one else wanted to go, he decided, "All right, I'll go." Really setting in motion perhaps one of the most important movements in Korea. And this is Horace Underwood. There's a picture of Horace Underwood preaching at a Sunday school rally. Again, providentially, before Horace Underwood went to Korea, he was actually refused by the Presbyterian Board of Foreign Missions to be a missionary in Korea. He was refused. And so he tried again and again. And then when he was finally accepted, they didn't have the money that year to send him. So he was really discouraged. He said, "Maybe this is not God's call for me to go to Korea." He finally got accepted. There was no money. Providentially, A month later, a very rich businessman in New York sent a check for $5,000, which is a lot of money in the late 1800s, specifically for the work of Korea. And if the Presbyterian Board of Missions knew of some man, a minister, who wants to go to Korea, please use this. So providentially, that's how Horace Underwood went to Korea to start his work. He arrived in Korea in 1884 and ended up there in 31 years. As you can see here, Underwood was first and foremost an evangelist, desiring to preach and teach the gospel. But he did a lot, but he did much more. He opened a Christian orphanage in Seoul. He founded a school, the Academy for Boys, in 1886. He established a Saemunan Presbyterian Church that still exists today in 87. He established the Korean Tract Society in 1988. He published the first Korean hymnal in 1896. And he chaired the board of translators for the scriptures into Korean until his death. And here's actually some of his scriptures that he translated. He was a busy man. He did quite a lot and very passionate about his work. And so thankful for his work. One of the most interesting things that he did, this is a hymn. This is Jesus Loves Me, one of the first hymns translated into Korean. So in the late 1800s, this was translated. This is the first time musical tablature was also introduced to Korea. But also, as you can notice, the script here, the Korean script that you find here, it's kind of a little hard to see, but it's a little bit more simplistic in terms of characters and lines. You see that? Chinese characters tend to be much a little bit more complicated with his radicals and notes. But the Korean alphabet is much more phonetic. It's just vowels and consonants. It was actually created in 1400 by the king. Around 1400, this particular alphabet was created, which would have allowed Korea at the time to be probably the most literate nation in the world, allowing everybody access to language and literature. But the major scholars in Korea, who had spent years learning Chinese, didn't want women and children to start reading. Heaven forbid, what would that do to our society? So for almost 450 years, Hangul, which is the Korean way of phonetically doing the alphabet, their language, was dormant, was not even used, until Horace Underwood came. So Horace Underwood figured out, Korean seems fairly simple. Is there no alphabet in Korean? Actually, there is. And he discovered Hangul after 450 years, providentially, and started translating the scriptures for the very first time, not just for scholars, not just for professors, and not just for royalty, but for the commoner. And so, as you can imagine, providentially, much like Gutenberg's press, spread Protestantism during the Reformation. This was one of the major factors which allowed the spread of Christianity beyond just of the nobility, just to the commoner. So again, fascinating providence, isn't it? How Horace Underwood gets to Korea, discovers this dormant 450-year-old phonetic language, and he translated one of his first hymns that he translated, the simple yet profound story of the gospel, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So again, wonderful way. As a result, he also created the first Korean grammar. A missionary. First Korean dictionary into English. Korean-English dictionary. As well as Korean dictionary. Because again, that didn't exist. It was all in Chinese. So imagine the impact of someone like Horace Underwood, not only to Christianity, but to society. Tremendous influence. Horace Underwood also helped organize the Korean branch of the YMCA. He founded a Bible college. He founded also the Christian Union College, which is now one of the major research universities in Korea called Yonsei. It's the top two or three research universities in Korea. Seoul National probably number one, and Yonsei University number two, one of the major research universities in Korea. And it was founded by Horace Underwood. Furthermore, let me see where I am here. Horace Underwood helped persuade his mission to adopt what was called the John Nevius Plan for Mission Work in Korea. This plan essentially involved three principles. It was ingenious. Three principles to do mission work. The goal of missionaries were not to go and to create American kind of churches. They wanted Korean churches to be self-supporting, self-governing, self-propagating, to create a Korean church for themselves, to have ownership, so they would grow it. And so the adoption of the plan had profound effect on the Korean Christian church. And so Horace Underwood was a peer without equal. This is Horace Underwood in Korean garb. He was a missionary without peer during these early stages of the Korean church history. His total commitment to God, the power of the Word of God, and to the people of Korea was unrivaled. So zealous was he for mission work that in 1892, his first furlough, having only been in Korea for about 8 years, 7 years, he pleaded in his travels through the United States, he pleaded for more help, for the churches in America to send more laborers. And so this resulted not in the Northern Presbyterian Church, of which he was a part, but for the Southern Presbyterian Church to send these first seven. They were called the Seven Pioneers and Lewis Boyd Tate. And so these are another key group of people. Lewis Boyd Tate was a group of seven that came from the Southern Presbyterian Church, the PCUS, which are really the roots of my denomination, the PCA. So here are the connections, again, of the PCUS, the Southern Presbyterian Church, and myself being a minister in the PCA. They went to the southern region of South Korea, not wanting to overlap where Horace Underwood was. And Tate and his colleagues labored over 33 years, helping to start, in 33 years, 67 churches. Furthermore, in just almost 20 years of work there in Korea, they started 63 schools in 20 years, primary schools and advanced schools. So again, this is another way the Lord blessed the Christian work, because it was through the Christian missionaries that an educational system was founded for the commoner. Medical facilities were founded for the commoners. So you can imagine these people who had no education, no connection to medical care. You know, and then they try to figure out, you're teaching me how to read and write, to be a better person. You're healing me so I don't die. Tell me about Jesus. Phenomenal, phenomenal history. Furthermore, by the time in 1893, this is only about 10 years after Horace Underwood went, more Presbyterians came. And so the Northern Presbyterian Church and the Southern Presbyterian Church, who were not very friendly in the United States, that's why they split, that's why there's a Northern and a Southern Presbyterian Church, actually in Korea said, why are we fighting? We had this huge harvest of people that we need to save for the gospel. Let's work together. Go figure. Let's work together. Our theology doesn't separate us. Maybe we want to do things together. Absolutely. So they formed the Presbyterian Council. And it wasn't just the American Presbyterians, but then they allowed Presbyterian missionaries from Australia and Canada. And eventually they invited the Methodist mission groups as well to create this council of missionaries to actually labor together. By 1905, six different mission groups attempted to create one Korean national church for the sake of the gospel. It was a wonderful example of ecumenical cooperation and effort. So again, providentially, the Lord uses the unity of missionaries to grow the church. By 1907, here's now, this was a map of where the major denominations were serving. And so you can see, it's kind of hard to see. So the Australian Presbyterians were down here by Busan. And the Southern Presbyterian, the Northern Methodists are over here. Pyongyang was more the Northern Presbyterians right there. So Pyongyang, which is now the capital of North Korea, really was the capital of missionary work. So the first Presbyterian seminary was created there in 1907. All the major Presbyterian ministers, the leaders of the Presbyterian Church in Korea, were trained in Pyongyang. The largest Presbyterian churches in the early 1900s were in Pyongyang. And now look at Pyongyang now. So we have to pray for North Korea that God would do a work among there. And so here, in just about 20 years, here's the first presbytery of all Korea. In a 20-year period, you have this first almost general assembly, this presbytery of all Korea. This year marked the beginning of the independent national Korean church of Korean pastors and its leaders. Remarkable growth. This year also marked the first graduates of the recently formed Pyongyang Seminary. And here is a picture of the first meeting in 1907. Here are 38 missionaries and 40 ministers and elders that are Korean at the organizational meeting of the Korean church. And these are names, dates, etc. and a picture of the missionaries and the ministers and elders. Let me talk about the Pyongyang revivals. 1907 really marks the birth date of Korean Christianity, even though missionaries came earlier than that, 1884, 1885, etc. This is really where Korean Christianity took off, quadrupling in size during this period. Four times larger during this 1-2 year period. U.S. missionaries and some Korean pastors got together one night for a Bible study in Pyongyang, a small group of them. While they were in the middle of the Bible study, God began to move and stir their hearts. One of the Korean ministers that were there, he goes, he knew that the only way to survive was to depend upon God. And so one by one, U.S. Presbyterian missionaries, as well as these Korean Presbyterian pastors who were doing Bible study, began to confess their sins to one another. Sins of racial prejudice, sins of hate, anger, and jealousy. That minister, the Korean minister, said, "We knew that nothing was impossible with God. So we just called on God for forgiveness. Forgiveness from God and forgiveness for one another." God answered those prayers and revival broke out. In the ensuing months from that Bible study, thousands of Koreans began to repent publicly at these services. And so these evangelists were sent out from village to village, just preaching the simple gospel from the Word of God. Repent and believe. Repent of your sins and believe in the gospel, and your life will change. So thousands upon thousands became Christians just during this time period. And there began what's called the Great Pyongyang Revival. And within this time period, church membership quadrupled in size. And so these prayers of repentance swept across the Korean Peninsula. People, when they started hearing about this amazing revival work, would walk hundreds of miles to attend these meetings that would last for 4 or 5 days. So these ministers would just take turns preaching to one group, and then another group, and then another group. And it would just go on and on for 3-4 days, 24 hours. People were coming and praying and repenting and believing in Jesus. It was a remarkable time of conversion as thousands upon thousands became Christians. So that's another important event. Another important event that occurred, again, in 1910, Japan took over Korea and enforced new laws. And one of the new laws that they instilled was they would take down the cross. I don't know, you don't have a cross here, but many of the churches in Korea would have a cross. They would take down crosses in Christian churches and replace it with a picture of the emperor of Japan. And they said, bow to the emperor. And if they didn't, they would kill the Christians. So there began a period of tremendous martyrdom, dying for their faith. But it also launched what was called the independence movement. Because they were oppressed by the Japanese, many of the Koreans wanted freedom. And many of the ones that fought for freedom were these Christians who were dying for their faith. And so this nationalistic political movement became entwined with the Christian movement. And so many of the leaders for Korean freedom were actually leaders in the churches. So by the time Korea got freedom in 1945, after the Second World War, Japan left Korea, many people came to Christ because they associated freedom with what God had done for them. So again, another providential occurrence where actually it was suffering and persecution that led to the growth of the church. And so the great church father Tertullian perhaps was right when he argued that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So here's a situation. Why did the Korean church grow? Not only due to these providential things that occurred, but also due to suffering and persecution. And what's interesting is when I talk to Korean pastors and scholars today, this is the first time in Korean history that the Korean church has stopped growing. For over 100 years, the Korean church has grown exponentially to the point where it's about 30% of the people. This is the first time, based on research that they've done, this is the first time that the Korean church actually stopped growing. And they're wondering why. And some of the scholars actually think perhaps it's because we're too comfortable. We're a wealthy nation. We're a comfortable nation. We've forgotten how to pray. We've forgotten how to pray as a result of suffering and persecution. To pray that God is all in all. Because we have so many other now gods that rule our lives. We don't need God anymore. And so perhaps that's one reason why. that God is not blessing Korea. There's other reasons, of course, but I thought that was interesting. And so this independent movement. So in conclusion, why has a church grown so remarkably in Korea? Based on all this story that I've just told you. In this brief look, the church in Korea has grown quite a bit due to, I think, some foundational factors. From the zeal of these individual missionaries to the cooperative work of these mission agencies. From the reintroduction of the common Korean language to the adoption of the Nevius mission plan. From the emphasis on education, Christian and secular, to the enthusiasm of sharing the gospel. From the commitment to prayer to the faithfulness in the midst of adversity and persecution. Perhaps it's a combination of all of these things. But perhaps no answer is better than the one given by one of these early missionaries involved during this rapid growth in Korea. When news of the rapid growth of Christianity was sent to the U.S., a group of U.S. ministers was sent to Korea to explore what was happening in Korea that wasn't happening in these other countries where they were sending missionaries. And so they talked to one of the great American missionaries there in the early 1900s by the name of Samuel Moffett. He said, "Dr. Moffett, what's the secret to your success here in Korea?" The answer may have disappointed them, for I think it seemed too simplistic. But he simply said this: "For years, we simply held up before these people the Word of God. That's all we did. We preached the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit did the rest." Moffat and these other early missionaries knew that Christ was building His church, and that the church was established ultimately through the power of God's Word, and the Holy Spirit did the rest. Yes, are there other providential things that occurred that seemingly was superintended by God? Sure. But he believed, and many of the missionaries believed, it was simply the power of the Word of God. Do we still believe that today? When the first Korean missionaries came to Korea in the late 1800s, Korea and Koreans were ripe for the gospel, a gospel of hope, a gospel of the future. With a vacuum of faith and meaning along with their loss in national pride, the good news came to them. One scholar said it like this, quote, "It was the right news, the good news, at the right time, and it was communicated in the right way, with conviction and without compromise, without narrowness. It was offered in love and demonstrated with Christian compassion for the physical needs of the people. The Christian message was preached with intellectual integrity, triggering a revolution in Korean education that transformed the nation. It was offered to the poor and the neglected with the same sincerity as to the king and the queen. And the effect was to tear down class barriers and to lift Korea's oppressed. Above all, it was the providence of God." Paul said it best long ago, "God gives the increase." So I stand here before you as a testimony and as a witness to the great Korean missionary work of the late 1800s and the early 1900s. And just so that you know, this is Samuel Moffett's. "For years we simply held up before these people the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit did the rest." And so it's through men like Samuel Moffett, Horace Underwood, who penned this simple and yet poignant hymn, "Jesus Loves Me," that has even impacted my family. And so if, for those of you who have never heard the Korean language, let me introduce you to this song sung in Korean by a little Korean girl. So over 100 years since Samuel Moffett translated those words, my little daughter Phoebe is singing "Jesus Loves Me" in Korean as a little 2-year-old. And so that's how it comes full circle. And so myself, my wife, and my children are now recipients of the grace of God through men like Horace Wunderwood, who introduced us to Jesus. Thank you. We have about 5 minutes. Did you have any questions at all? She's not that age anymore. This is now Phoebe's now 12. But that was Phoebe learning Korean. Jesus loves me. Any questions? Yes.
She's asking the question. It's real obvious. What's going on in North Korea with the
community? I'm sorry?
What's going on in North Korea with the church up there?
It's hard to know officially, but when I've talked to different missionaries who are involved specifically with the North Korean church, they still believe there's an underground church, and it varies in size. Some people think as small as 25 to 30,000. Some people think it as large as 100, 200,000. It just depends. The problem is these Korean Christians, many of these North Korean Christians, can't even talk to one another. So they're guessing. They're just guessing because when they meet certain North Korean Christians and calculate density of population, things like that, how many pamphlets are going into Korea being read, etc. So there exists an underground, apparently a vibrant North Korean underground church. And so what you hear in the news are these missionaries or visitors being detained, but there's actually still, even going on today, missionary work going on along the borders of China especially, trying to bring North Koreans out. And so we have to pray for North Korea, that perhaps in our lifetime, God would break down those walls. There are suffering people. My father visited North Korea with a group of businessmen. And so he was able to tag along. My father's an engineer, but apparently now he became an investor in dental equipment. This is true. So he went with a group of about 12 dentists, all of them Christians, of course, to see if they can take over dental equipment, chairs, equipment, etc., just to take what it was like. And what my father saw was horrifying. And they try to hide a lot to visitors, but it's very hard to hide that many millions of people who are suffering. And my father was heartbroken by what he saw. A North Korean nation doing this to its people. Suffering. And so just for humanitarian reasons, we need to pray for North Koreans. But more so for their souls as well, that they would hear the gospel. Yeah. Any other questions?
So could you say something about the landscape of the Korean church, South Korean church today, in terms of the denominations that are prevalent?
Sure. The largest denominations, as you can imagine, are Presbyterian, Methodist, and Baptist, largely due to its missionary background and history. The Korean press, let's say, it's something that would be equivalent to, let's say, conservative confessional Presbyterianism. Probably their denomination is about 2 to 3 million members in Korea, the conservative side of Presbyterians. And they have quite a few seminaries. The largest seminary, to give you its size, I don't know the exact size, but they graduate about 700 to 800 MDivs per year. And as you can imagine, for a country of that size, that's too many ministers for churches available. There's just no availability. So that's why Korea, over the last 20 years, has become one of the largest sending nations, missionary sending nations in the world. Because, frankly, there are no jobs in Korea. There's too many ministers and not enough positions. So church planting goes on, which is good, because that's how Christianity grows as well, through church planting. Statistically, more people come to faith, new believers into becoming believers, through church plants than established churches, statistically. So a lot of new growth is happening within church planting, but also a lot of these young men coming out of seminary are becoming missionaries. So I think next to the U.S., I think U.S. still is the largest sending agency. I think Korea is like number two or number three in terms of the number of missionaries that the Korean church sends around the world. And yes, Korean missionaries are even coming to the U.S. Apparently the U.S. is also a mission field. It is. There's a lot of people in America that need the gospel too. Yeah, amazingly. And so that's an example, a snapshot of just at least the Presbyterian Church in Korea. But there's, as I mentioned before early on, the largest churches by denomination are found in Korea. So you get it all. You get small churches, 50, 60 members, to large churches, 100,000, 200,000 members. It's crazy. And one of the most interesting things that you'll notice if you fly into Seoul and you're able to fly in at nighttime. One of the things that are somewhat eerie but also kind of interesting are the red crosses that are everywhere. And so these are lit crosses at every major Korean church. And so if you look across the landscape of Seoul, especially if you're on top of Seoul Tower, there's a tower like Seattle's, like Space Needle. They have a big tower in the middle of Seoul upon Namsan Mountain. You can overlook the entire city of 20 million people. And one of the first things you notice at nighttime if you look down is all these red dots everywhere. And those are the crosses of churches. Fascinating. Yeah. So a lot of churches, a lot of Christians. Yeah. But one of the problems we're finding now is more and more Christianity is becoming much more nominal. Secularistic, humanistic. There's materialism rampant in Korea, in Seoul. Not unlike here. They want to drive nice cars, wear nice clothes. They want to be Western. And that's good in that. We have a lot of great things in Korea now in Seoul, but it's also led, I believe, to one of the decline of the Korean church. So there's a new movement starting, kind of recapturing the spirit of the early church, going back to the simple things. Just, let's preach the word, pray. And then now there's even a movement where some of the Korean Christians are, let's pray for persecution. Maybe that's why people start praying. Let's pray for suffering. It's a little odd, but I understand what they're trying to say. You know, that somehow through suffering, God would teach us how to depend on Him more. Not that we would wish suffering on people, but I think you understand what I'm saying. Koreans are not into that, really. Yeah. All right, it's 10:30. We have one more question. It's 10:30. I need to stop so we can get ready for the worship, but I'd be happy to answer your question.
One more question.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I think it's a variety of factors. As I mentioned in my presentation, part of it was the unique political situation where Korea was under the thumb of Russia and Japan at the time and China. So the three were actually already in Korea in the 1800s trying to rule over the king and queen. And at that time, the king and queen were essentially puppets of Russia and Japan and China. And at different times and at different decades, Russia had the influence of the king, China had the influence of the king, Japan had the influence of the king. And so the Korean people really felt like they really didn't even have a nation. And so in that, furthermore, the Korean people, populace, apart from a very small percentage of people that lived well, the majority of the people were in poverty. And so in that vacuum, the kind of hopelessness and powerlessness comes these missionaries offering hope. So I think that was one factor. And then Japan, officially annexing Japan, Korea in 1910, that 35-year period was instrumental in, again, bringing together nationalism and the gospel at the same time. And so there were some various factors there, I think historically, sociologically, politically, that perhaps opened the heart of the average Korean to a new message, a new hope, and that was the gospel. And so I think those are some of the variables sociologically that led to perhaps Christian growth. But at the end of the day, I fully believe that it was the Lord's work. That these providential occurrings of God superintending people and events for the purposes of God saying, I want to bless Korea with the gospel. Through the instrumentality of simple Presbyterian missionaries just preaching the word of God. They didn't do anything fancy. They really didn't. They preached the word. And with their medical friends, they helped save the sick. And then they educated the masses. So it was fascinating work. But thank you.